congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sermons are often designed and mostly designed either for encouragement or for challenge or both as we seek to proclaim the great name of Jesus Christ. And we pray that that's true today too as we hear from God's Word. And for the boys and girls who are listening this morning, I'd be interested, or you might find it interesting as you're listening, to see how many times that I'm going to mention the word sword, the word ear, and the word clubs, as we're going to be looking at the betrayal of Judas today, because those are words that are going to come up a few different times. And we're going to be considering Judas' kiss. That's another word that you're going to hear a lot. That's another word you ought to think about. So you could say kiss, sword, ear, clubs. Kiss, sword, ear, clubs. Those are things that we're going to be hearing a lot in our sermon. But the betrayal of Judas considers in this passage his kiss and the place of the sword, and then also Jesus being numbered among the transgressors. So we're going to look, first of all, at the kiss of Judas. Because of the darkness, or because some might not recognize who Jesus is, Judas schemes by way of a kiss. And, of course, Jesus senses the irony. He says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Of course, Judas' betrayal is well known amongst those who are close to Christ or those who are involved in the church, because he is one of the 12. His betrayal becomes even that much more stark, much more dreadful. But the Lord is not unaware here of what's taking place. And that's part of the comfort we get. You know, you look at this and you see the betrayal and you just think, man, this is bad news. This is just despicable. This is sad. And it is. The scheming, this coming under cloak of darkness and all of that, as if to try to catch the Lord unaware. And the Lord's not like that. You know, the Lord is not unaware of the evils of the world, and he's not unaware of what's taking place here. And it's good to know. You know, it's good to know that in these places, and you see Judas being the leader, and he's being kind of that person who is he seems to be in charge of evil right now. He's not in charge of all. He's not in charge of all things. That's part of what Jesus is a part of. That Jesus is the one in charge of everything. It's a comfort to us here, even in the midst of this sadness. The Lord cannot be deceived. He knows the hearts of people. And whatever plans Jesus has, Judas' plans are going to reign supreme. And so he asks this question of Judas, as if to say, buddy, you're not fooling anyone with your kiss. Now, the only other time that Jesus gets kissed in the book of Luke is by the sinful woman at the house of Simon. And you remember us having seen that a couple of weeks ago when we were at night, when we were looking at that part of the petition that says, forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you'll recall there that in that case, the kiss was a cause for forgiveness. And it was because of forgiveness. The woman, sinful though she had been her entire life, had more reason to adore the Savior because she's come to know that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness to be found. No matter the size of the debt. And that's what we recalled a couple of weeks ago, as you recall. And it's not the first time Jesus gets challenged, by the way, as Jesus in that case forgave that woman. The first time came earlier on when he tells a crippled person that his sins were forgiven. And people questioned that. And they questioned whether or not Jesus had the power to forgive when the situation in Simon's house occurred with the woman who kissed his feet. When it happened with the crippled person, Jesus said, so you may know that the Son of Man, which is mentioned here also, has power to forgive sins. I say to you, get up and walk. As the Son of Man, as we hear in our passage today, Jesus Christ has the authority and the power to forgive sins because in Him there's forgiveness. And there is no questioning of that, even though people do it. With Him is the victory over evil. And He does that with the cripple, and He does that with the first person who kisses Him. But this is a different kiss. Because this is the kiss of phoniness. Where there was forgiveness with the first person who kisses, there isn't any forgiveness here. It's the exact opposite. He had been given much, but he had thrown it away. And that woman who kissed Jesus, she had been given much and she appreciated it. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Woe to this phony. Luke 22:22. Unlike with Peter and his denials, Judas knows no forgiveness. Now, the Bible would say in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest He become angry and you perish in the way. Well, He kissed the Son all right, but it was not in sincerity. At least He attempted to do so. Jesus Christ should have been kissed for His forgiving work and word and victory. He should have been kissed for His everlasting reign and righteousness, but He is kissed to be defeated. And He's kissed to be deceived. He's kissed as if He was worthy of deception. He's kissed in rejection, and that's irony. Judas kisses the Son, but the anger of the Lord still falls upon him. Because it's a phony kiss. He's just a phony. And while there is no one whose woe is so underscored more in Scripture than that of Judas, this issue about the kisses should give us pause, shouldn't it? To consider just how important our relationship with Jesus Christ is. Or is this just a cultural thing that we do when we come to worship? Is this just a cultural thing that we do when we go about our religious tasks and duties and the way we live our lives? Some people think that that's how we are, right? Or it's just an ethnic thing. Just what Iowans do. Just what Dutch people do. Well, you're not all Dutch. Right? I never like that when people tell me that. You? I mean, you say, well, because it's because you're Dutch that you do the things you do. I do what I do because of Christ. Not because I'm Dutch, not because I live in Doon or Rock Valley or Northwest Iowa. Or I'm part of the Dutch Reformed Church. I do what I do because of Christ. We're to kiss the Son. We are to respect Him. We are to honor Him. To trust Him. To laud Him. Because of what He's done. Because of how He's changed us. Because of His forgiving work, His lasting reign, His victory over evil. If we don't, there is no forgiveness. Only the judgment of His iron scepter. But there's also no forgiveness for those who seek to act like they love the Son, but they don't. They really don't. They go through the motions, but it doesn't mean anything to them. And they try to pull the wool over Christ's eyes. Though we may be able to deceive mere humans, and people can do that. We can't pull the wool over the eyes of Christ. And if we think we can, we're just fooling ourselves and certainly not the Lord. So an episode such as this should move us to a humble and sincere reverence and love for the Savior. This part of what this passage is telling us is let's not be phony. But there's also the issue of the sword that we want to consider, or the battle of the Lord. Because you see what's going on here, it's like a battle. If you remember the passage before it, he's on the Mount of Olives, isn't he? And he's praying there. And the Mount of Olives is a place to which he's gone. He goes almost all the time in that last week of his earthly ministry. He goes back and forth from the temple to the Mount of Olives. And it's from the Mount of Olives that Luke wants to note very explicitly that Jesus comes in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem after all. But what's interesting is that if you look back in Zechariah chapter 14, that's a passage that speaks, especially in verse 4, it speaks about the Mount of Olives, and it uses that place, and this is why this place is so important, is that it uses that place as a place where the battle of the Lord commences. The coming of the Lord takes place there. It's where Jesus ascends to heaven in glory as the victorious king. It would seem, therefore, that this location is suitable for the battle of the Lord against evil to begin. And that's really what you see here, isn't it? Jesus is there, and he's there with his followers, and he's confronted with people with swords and clubs. In fact, his followers have swords. They all have swords. And so you get this battle kind of scenario that's laid out. And it's appropriate because it speaks to the battle of the Lord that's beginning. However, when it comes to the battle of the Lord, the battle belongs to the Lord. And he fights these battles without the swords of the world. He uses his own means. His sword is the sword of his word, the sword of the Spirit. God's weakness is stronger than the strength of man. God wins the victory and establishes his kingdom, not by the means of sinful men, but by the means of his righteousness and his grace, his word. And we see that here as well when we consider the place of the sword, you see. Jesus' followers think that the way to show that they are followers of Jesus is to save Jesus. And to use the sword to do it. They think that they're the ones that are called to save Jesus. Shall we strike with our swords? We're going to save you, Jesus. But as our passage makes clear, that's the way the power of darkness operates. They're the ones that come with swords and clubs. You know what that's like in our world right now. It's the way the world operates. With swords and clubs. And brutality, and rioting, and rebellion. It's not the way of the Lord, though. It's not, and besides which, it's not Jesus that needs to be saved. It's Jesus who needs to save his people, and who will save his people. You know, in that way, too, you know. We promote the cause of Christ, but we're not the saviors of Jesus. Jesus prevails. Jesus reigns. See, Jesus doesn't win by using swords. And neither should Jesus' followers think that victory comes in the use of the sword. That's the way of the world. Victory comes by the word of the Lord. For Jesus, that victory that has its beginning in one sense at Olivet, the Mount of Olives, comes by his obedience, his submission, his humility, his love. That's the power of the Lord. His obedience, his submission, his humility, his love. And that's what his followers are supposed to emulate. His obedience, his submission, his humility, his love. The world thinks that's crazy, but that's the power of Christ. Jesus' followers are to proclaim that victory then, not by the use of the sword, but by the use of the loving, submissive, obedient, humble, loving use of the word. And this episode underscores that. Because notice what happens here. One of Jesus' followers draws his sword, sword and cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, most of us know from other gospel accounts that the person who did that was Simon Peter. But Luke doesn't tell us that here because that's not his focus. He doesn't want, you know, if you read a commentary here on this, you'd say, well, you know, we could find out who that was. Well, that's fine, but that's not what Luke wants you to know. What Luke wants you to know is that it is Jesus' followers who are saying, shall we strike with our swords? In other words, is that what Jesus' followers should be doing today? As Luke writes this post-crucifixion, post-resurrection to people that are followers of Christ. Because in Luke's account, it doesn't matter that it was Peter. What matters is that it was Jesus' followers. What we also notice is that he doesn't just strike anything. You know, it's not like he's flailing away and, wow, he happened to hit the right ear of a high priest. Wow, that was pretty good shooting there. Now, he strikes the right ear of the high priest's servant. Now, some have said that Luke is a physician, and he's a doctor, and so he's interested in anatomy. And so he'd be particularly interested that it was the right ear that got hit. Because Matthew and Mark don't say anything about which ear. But John mentions it's the right ear too. And he wasn't a doctor, he was a fisherman. So what can help us understand why it was the right ear is when we read about the right ear in Exodus and Leviticus. You know, some of you are, you know, you go through devotions and so you go through Exodus and Leviticus and you... Some of that can be kind of heavy when you go through there. But those who were considered consecrated in the priesthood were supposed to have their right ear lobes sprinkled with blood. Exodus 29, verse 20, Leviticus 8, 23. They were supposed to have, those in the priesthood, their right ear lobes sprinkled with blood. Of course, lepers did that too. Lepers who were cleansed in Leviticus 14 had to have the right ear lobe sprinkled with blood. Now, why the right ear? Well, we know that the right side was always seen in the Bible, right, as the side of power. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. But what about it being the right ear? The ear was supposed to be cleansed, you see. It was supposed to be cleansed so that the word of God would be heard and received in faith. The priesthood had a calling to be sensitive to the word of God as it conducted and fulfilled its office. It's in the right ear that the word was to be received. And there's more to be said about it because when Stephen, in his account in Acts chapter 7, tells the opponents of Christ, including the high priest, that they were opposed to Christ, what does he call them in verse 51? What does he say? He says these people were of uncircumcised ears. Their ears hadn't been cut. And it showed then that their ears weren't pure. And it showed in the fact that among other things, they had betrayed and murdered the righteous ones, said Stephen. You who have received the law that was put in effect through angels, but you hadn't obeyed it. You should have known better. But your ears weren't cut. Your ears weren't circumcised. Your ears weren't pure. So, when the followers of Jesus cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, did it just happen to be the right ear? No! Cutting off the right ear was significant. That was an uncircumcised ear. It needed to be cut. But not that way. This was an ear that through it heard the word of God, but didn't respond to it in faith. It was an ear that should have been in tune with the word, but it wasn't. It needed a cleansing. It needed a cutting. It needed a circumcision. But the circumcision and the cutting is not of the variety that the followers of Jesus wanted to give. And that's because whether it comes to the victory that Jesus wins or the proclamation that his followers are to make, it is not to be of the sword. If a person with an uncircumcised ear resists the Spirit's gospel, if a person with an uncircumcised ear is not receptive to the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior and King, if a person is against Christ, if a person's a phony against Christ, the answer for Jesus' followers is not to kill him. It's not the proclamation of the sword of the world. The answer for Jesus' followers is the proclamation of the sword of the Word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's all. That's the weaponry against uncircumcised ears. Our weapons as followers of Jesus Christ and being part of His church and kingdom are not the conventional weapons of the world. People want to use swords and clubs to bring change, and you see it all the time, especially lately. But change doesn't come by swords and clubs and burning things and looting people's stuff. Change comes from the Word of the Lord. And that's because the kingdom to which we belong is not the same as the kingdoms of this world. And that's because the kingdom to which we're called to belong is also not to be the kingdom of darkness, which threatens God's people with the weapons of this world. Our weapon is one weapon, and it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God that's blessed by the Spirit of Christ. And will that change every person's life? Let me tell you. It doesn't. Because I've preached for 30 years and there's phonies and there are people who say they're Christians and they're not. And there are people who don't care. And there are people who are apathetic. So, yeah. Will that change every person's life? No. It won't. But it does change people's lives, and it's a blessing. And just because it doesn't change every person doesn't mean that we kill people over it. Because ours is a kingdom of grace and mercy. You can't force people to become Christians. Ours is a kingdom of the Word, not the kingdom of the sword. The Lord wants to use the Word to change people's lives. He'll cut their ears. And He'll get rid of the phoniness, and He'll get rid of the apathy, and He'll get rid of the rebellion, and He'll get rid of the unbelief, and He'll cut their hearts. But He'll do it with the Spirit using His Word, so that their old spiritual selves will die and their new spiritual lives will live in Jesus Christ. And that's our calling as a church of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that there are those in the name of religion who believe that the answer to opposition to their faith is to use the sword. You see that in militant Islam as one example. But that just shows the weakness of that faith, doesn't it? It doesn't show its strength. Because such a sword can kill the body, but it cannot change lives like the Word of God can. You know, that's why the Word of God is proclaimed here twice a Sunday. Because the Word of God cuts to the heart. It cuts to the ear. It's a powerful thing. It's not the person who's proclaiming it. That's the last thing in truth. It's the Word of God that makes a difference. Making pure what was defiled, making alive what was dead, making ears to hear so that Jesus Christ will be heard in faith, and people will rejoice in it. Our passage also shows, finally, that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. Am I leading a rebellion that you're coming to me with swords and clubs? You know, that's always the thing, too, is that Christianity is always stereotyped and falsely accused as being the troublemakers. You know, it's like Ahab said that to Elijah. Obadiah had said to Elijah, is that you, my Lord Elijah? He had it right. Ahab says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And he didn't see that he was the troublemaker. And it happened because that's what happened to Christ too. Am I leading rebellion that you come to me with swords and clubs? And here too, that the answer may be yes, as these people would think. But the answer should have been no, because Jesus wasn't the transgressor they made him out to be. But he was numbered among them so that we who are the rebels would find our salvation through him. He's numbered among the transgressors. And the comfort that we receive in all this is that in evil's hardest shot, in their hour, in their moment of darkness, this is the best they can do. This is the worst that evil can do. And you may be living your life right now saying, evil is at its worst. I can't believe how powerful evil is right now. I know evil's powerful. But this was the worst evil could do right here. This was their hour. And the power of darkness is at work in that hour. But that hour, like every hour, is under Christ's domain. It's done under cover of darkness. It's done with the fear of man in mind and not the fear of God. It's done when nobody's around. It's a shameful act. It's nothing to be proud of. But that shame is going to lead to God's glory. And what is done under cover is going to lead to light. And what is done in the name of evil is going to lead to the greatest good. And that's because everything is under the sovereignty of God. And that's a blessing for us when we think about things that come into our lives too. What a blessing for the church is it's called to be faithful in the spirit of Christ, and the temptation is there for you to say and for me to say, I'm just going to give it up because evil is just too much. What a comfort for us to know that the worst evil can give only leads one way. It will lead to and end in the edification of God's people and the glory due God's name. That's where it leads. And that's why Christians above anyone have reason for hope and optimism and joy, even in the midst of darkness. You do. And that is why we have every reason to praise the Lord. I mean, we even sang that earlier, didn't we? In all our cares, praise Him. You've got every reason to serve the Lord in every way possible because everything is under His domain. And that's an encouragement to know. And a challenge. My friends through the kiss of Judas were called to be humble and sincere in reverence before the Savior. And through the cutting of the ear, we're reminded that it is our calling to proclaim the Word of God, praying for God's blessing of it through His Spirit. And through Christ being numbered among the transgressors, we see the righteous one becoming sin for us. And we are encouraged in knowing that whatever evil may come our way, there isn't anything, there is nothing that is going to stop the cause of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And all things will work together for those who belong to Him. May that be our challenge and our encouragement. As we look at a time when the power of darkness was on display in full force. And whenever we consider the power of darkness at work in our day. Amen. Let's respond in prayer.